that I want to use as my launch pad this evening are found in verse 28 and verse 29. Verse 28 and verse 29. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, if you've been following through as best as able, you have been able, and looking at Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in his argument there has given many reasons why the Gentiles as a group, as a body, are under the sentence of condemnation, that they are guilty before God. And he has given a list, as it were, of those scandalous departures from the law of God that render them obnoxious in the eyes of the living God himself. You may well imagine Jews listening to the Apostle Paul going through these different violations of God's law one by one and attributing them to the Gentiles, to the heathen, to the pagans, to those outside of the covenant of God, at least inwardly, if not outwardly, applauding the Apostle Paul because he was so direct and he was so specific. And the Jew himself might have listened to what the Apostle said and said, "Paul, that is right. We applaud you for this observation that you are making and for this criticism that you are bringing, for this exposure of the sins of the Gentiles. For indeed, they are not the chosen of God. They are not among that elect company and that elect people whom you have favored. And we only hope, Paul, that as you preach these things and as you teach these things, that these Gentiles will sit up and listen, because that is what they need to hear." It's rather like sitting in church, isn't it? And sometimes some people hear a message coming from a pulpit and they think it's excellent. And they want the preacher to go on and to be more forceful, as it were, and to be more forthright in what he has to say. Not because they are necessarily benefiting themselves from the message, but they want somebody else to benefit from it. Somebody else whom they have in mind. I hope she's listening to this. I hope he is listening to this. They need to hear that kind of word. And so we sit there, as it were, sort of deflecting arrows of God's word that might be coming in our direction, but we make sure that they go over our head and hopefully that they will penetrate the heart of somebody who we think needs to hear that very message. And it's rather like maybe the Jews themselves, who consider them as a people apart, as indeed in many respects they were, a people above those that were around them in terms of the nations that surrounded Israel at that time. And they themselves didn't need to hear these things, for it was the Gentiles who were disobedient. It was they who had disregarded God's own law. But the Jews, being God's chosen people, God's special people, God's elect people, were surely marked and characterized by integrity and uprightness. And they were well and truly favored above and beyond any others. And those blessings and benefits that they did in fact enjoy, well, surely that was an indication of God's own favor towards them. Indeed, in verse 4, Paul says in the second chapter, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Yes, God is good. "Do you despise the riches of his forbearance and long-suffering?" Certainly, he exercised forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Well, there was another interpretation going on in the minds of those people who were the beneficiaries of providential bounties. Clearly, we are enjoying this because God favors us above all others. Whereas the apostle is saying, God is pouring out these benefits and these blessings upon you with a view to you being led to repentance. What? Me? Repent? Repent of what? Certainly the Gentiles have got a lot to repent of. They need forgiveness, but why do you think that we need forgiveness, and why do we need to repent? We are among God's favored. And clearly, all these providential bonuses are there as indicators that we're on the right road, but we're doing the right thing, and God is so pleased with us. Look, he's just simply showering and scattering all his gifts at the feet of the Jewish nation. The Apostle Paul is now beginning to turn, as it were, his sights from and away from the Gentiles to the Jews. Because he will prove, as he states quite clearly and concisely in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there are times when some of us don't see how we ourselves have sinned, because we're not noted for those scandalous, outrageous displays of moral, ethical transgression, which may be typical of others, but certainly is not true of us. And so the Apostle Paul in the second chapter, going through into the third chapter, is at pains to demonstrate and to make very clear that, look, it's not simply the Gentiles that are guilty before God, but you, the members of the chosen nation, you who are the elect, are also guilty before God. And that no doubt is going to upset and unsettle the minds of many. The minds of those who will protect themselves from such an onslaught and such a charge in a variety of different ways. For example, there are those who will protect themselves by an appeal to their race, their nation. They will be patriotic. Think of my country, fly my flag, just remember what family I belong to, and I bear this very honorable and dignified name. So how is it that we can be regarded as like the Gentiles or like these other sinners or these other transgressors? How is it that I can be brought down amongst this motley crew so that I am found among those who are vile and vicious and vehement in all their various ways? You see, sometimes people glory in their race and in their country, in their nation, in their traits, in their characteristics, and they use that as a means of promoting themselves so that they can stand upon a pedestal and look down upon others as if they were superior and others are inferior. And the Jews, the Israelites, had this tendency and this trait within them that they were better than anybody else because they were the elect, because they were chosen, because they were special, because they were favored. I am a Jew. And that's why you see here in the text in verse 28, Paul says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Yes, maybe you do have a Jewish-shaped nose. Maybe your name is Finkelstein. Maybe you do bear a Jewish passport. Maybe upon the flag is the Star of David. And you think you're Mr. Wonderful because of all these symbols which point to the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of your land, your nation, and you can trace your lineage, and you can go back, as it were, along this line into the past, into history, and you can think of the patriarchs and the fathers and the prophets and the psalmists, etc., and all that belongs to you, in addition to that, the covenants and the promises and so much else beside. It all belongs to you. The Torah, the law of God, it is yours. You know, there's tendencies today for us to think along those lines that we are special. We're British, aren't we? Or maybe we're Chinese. Or maybe we're African. Or maybe we're from some other country, etc. And there's a lot of flag waving that goes on. And we enjoy the anthems. And we visit the shrines of the nation. And we bring up, as it were, the past and all the former glories of yesterday. And we feel, as it were, a certain thrill running through us. We're wonderful. And we're great. And we're very selective also in regards to what we choose to remember. It's all the good things, all the grand things. We tend to overlook and turn a blind eye to those blots and those blemishes upon the pages of our history. And so it is with the Jew. There are many things about a place and its people which bring a mix of grief and gratitude, pride and pain. You know, Paul said in Romans 9, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I am an Israelite. He makes that clear in Philippians. We'll touch on that in a moment or two. Yes, I am a Jew. There are many things about the people that I am identified with that are glorious. But there are many things that make me sad. There is the physical tie of country. There is citizenship. And at one time, Paul looked upon these things as a reason for superiority and satisfaction and security. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Jew. And that was glorious. And that was grand. And that meant so much to him. And they would have built their shrines, in a sense, to national glory. They would have had their pomp and their ceremony. They would have basked in the greatness of past deeds of valor. Race. But it was all physical. It was all fleshly, all carnal, all part of this worldly grandeur and glory, etc., associated and accompanied by pomp and ceremony and things of that nature. But the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us what a Jew is. He asks, in a sense, what is a Jew? He says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. You may identify him by his race, by that heritage of his, by those favors that he has been blessed with. But what is a Jew? The same way, what is a Christian? What is it to be a disciple? What is it to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a sense in which we can appeal to things outwardly, and they're symbols of what Christianity is about. But do we in our lives represent what the symbols are declaring and stating? And then, of course, not only are people protecting themselves from the accusations and allegations and the charges that may be brought against others by an appeal to their race, who we are and how favored we are elect, etc., but there is an appeal to one's own reputation. That word inexcusable comes out more than once in what Paul has to write. He says in chapter 1, verse 20, that the Gentiles, they are indeed without excuse. Well, that's true, the Jew might say, noddingly. Yes, they are without excuse. They don't have any ground to stand upon whatsoever. But then you see in chapter 2, verse 1, assuming that Paul now does, in fact, turn his attention to the Jew, because certainly they are mentioned in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God. But there in verse 1 he says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. Point the finger. How easily that can be done. We are special because we're Protestants. We're not like those who are Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or belong to some other major sort of Christian denomination as such. No, we are Protestants and we are indeed Calvinists to the boot, etc. We know what our foundations really are all about and we stand on them in a foursquare manner, if you like. No. How easy it is to judge by placing ourselves on a pedestal and deflecting the charges against others from ourselves. But then look at this issue of reputation. You notice in verse 19 and 20, the apostle says of the Jews, yet you are a guide of the blind. You're confident, in fact, that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth and of the law. You have a reputation for moral instruction and integrity. It's not just simply this external glory that you have in terms of your being chosen. You also have this outward display of religiosity with respect to your behavior and your conduct. You're orderly in many respects. There is a certain degree of observance of the law. And you get a reputation, but it is for a form of godliness. Paul refers to a form of godliness in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. You carry your Bible to the church under one arm and the hymn book under the other. You settle in for the appointed hours when indeed worship is to be engaged in. You go through, as it were, the routine and the ritual and the ceremony of that which is associated with the standard approach to worship within your denomination, within your congregation, within your particular church. But all that can just be outward and it can be external and nothing more. There is a formal teaching and fidelity to tradition. Look at verse 21. You therefore that teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you not dishonor God? Remember what Jesus has to say in Matthew 23. He reserves some of his harshest and severest indictments and charges for the Pharisees. For those who are religious, who had a reputation for morality, and he says in verse 1, then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. They are teachers of the law. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not do like they do, for they say, and they do not. All they are just simply hearers of the word, but they're not doers of the word. Again, in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through to 9, Matthew 15, 7 through to 9, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth when they sing," that's my sort of addition to it, "and honor me with their lips," that's when they're in conversation with their brethren, "but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They substituted something else for the law of God. They have become legalists. And they have introduced, as it were, the requirements of men, that you may conform to their particular standard and to their particular expectations. And if you don't match up and measure up to what they are looking for, then maybe you're not as spiritual as you might seem. So we wrap the cloak of self-righteousness around us. What is a Jew? See, race and association and links, as it were, with a certain company may tend to settle our minds that all is well. We're in the right church, we're under the right kind of ministry, and so on. And maybe there is a reputation that we have gained for at least going through the motions and the form and so on. We observe the set times when we come together for worship and all of this. And I'm not saying that's bad. All of that is necessary and part of our living in this world and in society. We agree upon certain things that need to be done in a certain way and at a certain time. And we can get a reputation for being a person maybe whose conduct is unquestionable. But it can all be external and outward and just pure show and nothing more than that. And then as for religion, you look at verse 13. "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." You can listen to the word of God. You can listen to good preaching, teaching, and so on. You can turn on the radio. You can use the CD, etc., and you can listen again and again and again, and hear and hear and hear over and over again. But it's not the hearer. It is the doer. Verse 17, "You're called a Jew, and you rest in the law. You rest in the Bible. You make your boast of God. You hold the doctrines like inerrancy and inspiration and so forth and infallibility." But it's not the mere hearer of the word or the mere defender of the word. It's the doer of the word that is important. You look again at verse 28. "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Even if you associate circumcision with baptism, it's not because you have been baptized or you have been christened or you have gone through, as it were, certain practices or observed certain ordinances that constitute and make you a Christian or make you a Jew, as the case may be, with reference to circumcision. All of that can be purely external and outward. We may observe customs and ceremonies and rites of circumcision may be observed. We have outward attachment, external observances once more, like Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 6. And that's in that well-known passage in which he states what it is he gloried in before he became a Christian and trusted in the Lord Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and one who is a separatist, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He had a lot going for him. And all of these things meant something to him until he was brought to an end of himself and trust in his own schemes and his own self-importance, until he came to rely solely and exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his righteousness. Religion can be a mere form of words, even if it is orthodox. It can be valued simply for its tradition and its music and its ritual and its beauty and its shrines and its national sense of identity. But all of it is an act. All of it is a show. It might make us feel good. And life itself might be, now and again when it suits us, sprinkled with a moderate dose of religion just like the politician who is wanting to gain votes. He'll sprinkle a little religion here and there in order to attract some to at least cast their vote in his particular direction. There is a formality, external exhibitionism, a trust in what is outward. Paul says in verse 28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. And so the Apostle Paul then draws a clear line in this chapter between outward forms and inward faith. He is a Jew, or he is a Christian, verse 28, who is one inwardly. Verse 29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So going through the forms of religion, such as we have mentioned a moment or so ago, does not impart the grace of faith. Even when they are orthodox and right and proper and required by the Word of God, they do not impart faith. They may instruct in the faith. They may inspire us in some measure to seek that which is true faith, but they do not impart that which is genuine. And true faith is that of the heart, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Again, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3, the apostle states there, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." My assurance of salvation, my assurance of genuine, sincere faith, of being accepted with God, is not because I happen to have been christened or have been baptized or I was raised in the Anglican Church or raised in the Presbyterian Church or raised in the Salvation Army or raised as a Baptist, etc., or because I was taught my Bible, however valuable and good that is. True and genuine faith is based upon Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His blood, and His righteousness. When Paul is writing to the church in Colossians chapter 2 and reading from verse 18, he warns about being beguiled and bewitched in chapter 2 verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and hands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show, a display of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." You can become a monk, you can become a hermit, you can become a recluse, you can spend your days, as it were, in prayer and in fasting. You can, as it were, withdraw from the world, you can abstain from so much, and it appears that you are a holy man. Look at all the gurus in India, for example. There they sit cross-legged, as it were, outside some kind of cave, and they're looked upon as though they're holy men. Or there are those in their saffron robes with their begging bowls who go down the street looking for aid or for assistance. They're supposedly holy men. And they spend their time, as it were, in prayers and in chanting and going through other rituals and so on, even as we can ourselves. But the whole thing is a show. It's an exhibition. It's a display. But it is without the genuine, sincere work of grace within the heart. Who is a Jew? Who is a Christian? Not one that is outwardly so, as if you're just merely looking on pure appearance. True biblical Christianity has to do with the heart, what God is doing there, what He has done there in the heart. Now, true faith, which is inward, and I have to hurry now, is devoid of censure. If you look at Romans 2, verses 1 through to 3. If indeed you have been saved by grace, you will hesitate to censure other men. The world is so full of hypocrisy these days that on the one hand, it wants to extend liberty to us that we can indulge the lusts of the flesh. But on the other hand, if we do so, then you'll find that there is some zealous journalist or journal that will hunt us down and make our life a misery because we have broken the bounds. But there are no boundaries anymore. You can do what you like, but if you do what you like, watch out, because it's going to be newsworthy tomorrow. And the criticisms are going to come left, right, and center from all kinds of quarters. But you see, if you are saved by grace, you are reluctant, you're hesitant to point the finger at another man and another woman who have fallen deeply into the dregs of life, and there they are in the gutters of life, and that is where precisely I would have been but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God, there go I. And it is God and His grace that has restrained me. It is that which has redeemed me. And so you see, we are not to be as the formalist, like Mr. Wiseman, who lives in the town of morality, who makes friends, as it were, with Mr. Legality. We're not to be pointing the finger. We are to be showing pity, compassion, just like he did, who sat with sinners. Let the Pharisees point the finger. Jesus didn't. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then we are to be dependent upon God for all things. That's what true faith leads us to from verse 4. Through to verse 11, where we recognize and perceive the hand of God and all in the distribution of providential benefits and bounties, and accept these things as not what I deserve, but what are gifts and tokens of His love and tokens of His favor and tokens of His ongoing care. You see, we do not presume to interpret the benefits of providence as a sign of our special standing as God's people, or that we deserve all of these favors. My health, my strength, every moment of my life, my food, my drink, my home, my family, the pleasures and the joys that I experience are those tokens indeed of favor, but I don't deserve the least of His mercies. And they are to remind me of my utter dependence upon God who is sovereign. Not to presume upon it, but to be ever thankful and to be ever grateful to God. There is to be a devotion in my heart to the pursuit of holiness. In verse 16, the day is going to come when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What if I simply seek to maintain a good reputation by minding my P's and Q's, minding my manners, doing the right thing within company, but my heart is running wild and my heart is running riot? He tells me here that the day is coming when the secrets of the heart will be judged. And Paul has much to say about the heart in this chapter. Your hard and impenitent heart, verse 5. He speaks of the law written in the heart in verse 15. He speaks of those secrets of the heart in verse 16. He is concerned with the very principle and practice of obedience in verse 8. To them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Obedience is from the heart, and it is to be obedience towards the truth. Verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, whose inclination, whose disposition, whose yearning and whose longing is to submit to the very law of God. And life is to be dedicated with sincerity to the living God. Verse 21 to 23, let me avoid hypocrisy. Let me not be simply a preacher and a teacher and not heed the very things that I am preaching and teaching to others. I need therefore to examine my own heart and my own soul, lest I be among those who can easily get up and exegete and expound and preach from the Word of God, but fail to conform to God's Word in my own life. The mere formalist, those who trust in externals, who looked with contempt on the vile Gentile, with all their idolatrous and immoral ways as set out in Romans chapter 1, these critics, are reduced to the common denominator as sinners who themselves are under God's holy judgment. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. You find in verse 3, do you think, O man, that judges others, that you who do such things and do the same things, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Verse 5, after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds. And verse 12, reference is made to the judgment by the law. Paul has much to say about the judgment. This is built upon what he has said in that final verse in chapter 1, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Critic, hypocrite, those who you so easily censure, slander, ridicule others, be wary. Make sure that your own heart is right before God. And when a judgment is made, that it is based upon the Word of God, upon the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, and do that with humility. Nothing can save the virtuous any more than the vile. The Jews thought themselves virtuous, the Gentiles were vile. But nothing can save the virtuous Jew. Nothing can save him any more than the vile Gentile can be saved. Nothing but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ will save them. You may be very, very good as far as this world is concerned, but not good enough for heaven, only good enough for hell. And heaven is populated with good people who in their life have certainly been very patriotic, have had external piety, but they still come short of the glory of God because what they have trusted in is their own righteousness, their own personal self-reformation, their own devices and schemes of getting right with God, and they have turned aside from the one mediator between God and man, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our righteousness and good record. We're only saved by the righteousness of Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. He then is not a Jew or a Christian who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. You may have the mark of circumcision. That doesn't make you a Jew. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, a new heart, a transformed heart, a regenerate heart, and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. One's not looking for the applause of men. One is looking for God's favor. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Amen.